Isaiah and chapter 53 in a little more detail perhaps than we have in times past, and just rejoice in the Savior that we have, and rejoice again in all that's pronounced about Him here, beginning in the book of Isaiah, that has two things promised. Number one, the promise of God that would be a Savior. We looked at this Wednesday night a little bit as well in our Bible study. And secondly, the promise that not only is the Messiah going to be the Savior, but He's going to return as the King. He's going to rule and reign from Jerusalem. That's the same city that we know of. He's not going to rule and reign from a city called Rome, certainly. Understand that. And again, that's the teaching that most all Protestant churches are tangled up in and really don't know how to preach the second coming of Christ, because they have rejected the Jews and call them God's rejected people. But He may have set them aside, but He's going to pick them up again. And we see that so clearly here in the book of Isaiah, that you can't hurt yourself by spending too much time in Isaiah. And certainly here in Isaiah 53, we want to go ahead and spend a little time and look at some of the detail that's offered here. And so let's go ahead and take our reading, Isaiah 53, and look at some things that are given in great detail in this insightful and exciting chapter about God's Messiah. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Let's back up three verses and begin. Isaiah 53 begins three verses early, I like to say. It begins in the previous chapter. And so let's read the last three verses of Isaiah 52, starting there in verse 13, where it has the introduction of who it's talking about in Isaiah 53. Isaiah chapter 52, and you follow along in your Bible as I'll read several verses here down through to include a little of Isaiah in chapter 53. The Bible says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The king shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." Verse 6 ends and starts with a three-letter word. Watch it carefully. "All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." Lauren Dawson used to say, if you go in under the first awl and come out under the second awl, you've been born again. Father, praise you and thank you for your word. I thank you for this chapter. It's holy and it's precious. And as we dare even look at it, Father, I pray that we do not get our fingerprints on it, but we would see your Son more clearly. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Isaiah 53 has been on my heart for several days. And then this morning when I come in and saw it was in our Sunday school agenda, I said, we're just going to talk about Isaiah 53. We'll get back to my series of messages out of the book of Luke here shortly. But right now, let's look at this great chapter and let's look at the Messiah. The Messiah is Hebrew. It's actually from an Arabic derivation. In Greek, it's called the Christ. When we was in Israel, the Jews who were born again refused to be called Christian. And so you'd go up to a Jew and you'd ask him, are you a Christian? And they'd say, no, we're not Christians. They're Messianic Jews. And they made a big deal out of it. And I learned some things. Again, our guide refused to be called a Christian. But I did notice that when he went in through one of the turn gates at the Wailing Wall, they did different turn gates, and you had to go in as a Orthodox Jew or a believer or a, I forgot what the third one was, other, I guess. And they didn't call them Christians, but they called them believers. Ron Winters went through the line called believers. And he said he was not a Christian. That's Greek. But I'm a Messianic Jew. That's the same thing, by the way. Messiah is the Hebrew, again, for Christ. And so you might bump into that in your life, but understand here in this chapter is a description of the Messiah, the Anointed One of God. And in this description, it is just precious to behold. Let's begin looking in a little bit of detail here, beginning again in verse 13, that where we started our reading of chapter 52. Behold, my servant. Put it down again here that this my servant is the Messiah. Many times in the Old Testament, Jesus is referred to as the servant. The Messiah is referred to as the servant. That does not make sense to normal Judaism, nor did it make sense, again, to many of the prophets, even that wrote the scriptures. But he was a servant, and he was coming here as a servant. Remember, the disciples on regular occasion had arguments about who's the greatest in the kingdom, and unfortunate thing in many Baptist churches, that argument's still going on about who's the greatest here. And some of us think we're pretty great Christians. But again, understand here that it's the contrite of heart, again, that God recognizes. And notice here, as it says that Jesus is called a servant. And remember, he quelled the arguments amongst the disciples when he went around and washed the feet as a servant and girded his loins and took the towel and went and washed the disciples' feet and said, listen, we're servants in the kingdom of God. We're not leaders. We're not a great man. We're not here to sit on the right hand of the Father. That's the place of the only begotten Son of God. Instead, we are servants. Let me give you another word for servant. It's called minister. Okay? So we minister. Let me give you another word in Greek for minister and servant. It's called this deacon. And so in your Bible, when you see someone called a deaconess, don't get all excited and go a whole hog after the feminist movement and say, see, we're supposed to have women as deacons. No, a deacon is a servant, is a minister. That's what it's talking about. Again, the office of deacon is called out very carefully, and it is not that. And so let's look here at this servant, as he's called, and understand him as the Messiah, as the Christ. And it says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently." Ever heard that word, prudently? Ever been called a prude? What is a prude, anyway? A prude, someone who won't do something that everyone else is doing. You prude. And listen, if you're here and you're a Christian, you've never been called a prude, then you should be missing that. And understand that that's a good thing to be called for a Christian. Because it's you're not going to do what everyone else is doing. And you're not going to do it, they'll call you a prude. And that's because you're having prudence. Let's look at that word prudence here. Notice that my servant shall deal prudently. That word means, again, that it means more than understanding. Otherwise, they'd use the word understandingly here. And so it's a careful and sensible in understanding. To be careful and sensible in understanding. Another word often used in relation to this word is that we're walking circumspectly, if you've heard that term. Circumspectly in wisdom, marked by sound judgment. And so again, when you're called a prude because you won't do what everyone else is doing, it's because you have the wherewithal, you have the understanding to look down the road and see where this thing is going and saying, hey, that's the wrong way for me. That is someone who has prudence. And listen, we need people with prudence. People who can look down the road and see, hey, that's not the way to go. That is a wrong path. 50 years ago, they decided that, you know, we need different versions of the Bible. And so now there's 158 copyright versions of the English Bible out there. And anyone with any prudence could back 75 years ago, look when they first come out with a Revised Standard Version and say, this is wrong. There's not more than one version of God's holy word. God only said, God only has his words given to mankind one time. And they are inerrant, they are infallible. And so one with prudence could look down the road and see everybody making their own Bible is not a good thing. It's a very dangerous thing. And so those, again, that stood with prudence, and listen, there weren't very many that stood with prudence. Some of my heroes of the faith, C.I. Schofield and some of the founders even of fundamentalism, looked down the road and said, well, hey, maybe this is a good thing. We have a whole bunch of different versions of what the Bible says. It's not a good thing. This is a bad thing. And so the world right now says, well, nobody really knows what the Bible says. And the Christians say, well, I know what the Bible says because I've got 18 versions and it's in here. But all of them are different. And so a little bit of prudence can look down the road and see, hey, this is not a Christ-like path. This is not a godly course. With all of the church movements of going on and the seeker-sensitive stuff and the failure to preach the gospel because we're all just trying to include everybody. Listen, it don't take very much foresight to look and say, ooh, that's wrong. But when you have the ability to do that, that's prudence. And so the ability to look down and to look around and see the dangers that are all around us is involving prudence. And listen, Christians in this day and age, we need to be prudent people. And people might call you prudes because there's things you won't do, places you won't go, things you won't say. When I was a kid, we got our mouth washed out for saying G with soap. Lye soap, okay? And so listen, what is that anyway? Well, that was a slang for cursing. Now, I mean, it's so common again that outright cursing is done every day on Facebook. They do it all the time. They should have had their mouth washed out with soap again if my parents was in charge of Facebook. But notice again the ability to look around and have understanding about where, not what's good right now, but what's it going to lead to? Where is this going to take us down the road? Listen, Good Samaritan Baptist Church needs to have prudence to look around and see the different movements and the different things going on and say, hey, where is this going to take us down the road? And so the Lord Jesus Christ, this servant here, had prudence. Notice how it says that. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. And so if you're called a prude, you're with good company here. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to be one who is dealing with prudence. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Wednesday night we looked at the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is given in present tense, past tense, present tense, and future tense in the book of Isaiah. And sometimes you got to figure out exactly when is this talking about? Where's this Messiah? Was he past tense? Were all things made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made? Really?
Yes.
Is he present tense? And we're going to look at the tense of some of the words here in this chapter. Yes, he is present tense. Is he future tense? His crucifixion, believing in his crucifixion and his resurrection, is that past tense? Is that something that happened in the past? Or notice here, Isaiah, written again 700 years before Christ gets here, it's still in the present tense, believing in the crucified one. Woo! And so, we want to look at the fact that here we find a portrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his tenses. He's the beginning and he is the end. The Alpha and Omega is the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that regard, he is God himself.
Amen.
We touched, I think, in Isaiah chapter 12 Wednesday night to see again that God is salvation. And salvation is God. And another word for salvation is Jesus. Thou shalt call his name Jesus because he shall save his people from his sins. There's a lot in this little chapter here. We must move on. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And I want you to know that that's a picture of the cross. Given here 730 years before the cross, we find again a portrayal of his crucifixion. That makes this precious.
Amen.
Psalm chapter 22 is a crucifixion psalm that shows again so much detail of his crucifixion that it's just holy to read that chapter. And listen, it is holy to understand this verse right here. This is the portrayal of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what it says here, that many were astonished at thee. His visage was so marred more than any man. I want you to know that the servant here is a man. The servant is a man. It's important to know that. It's important to see that and understand that even back at this point, to understand that he's going to come to earth as a man, but he's also going to be God. There's a little bit of Trinity here in this chapter, and I don't want that we'd miss that either. Look at verse 15. Look at verse 15. So shall he sprinkle many nations. We're Baptists. We believe in baptism by immersion. We don't do no stinking sprinkling around here. But notice here that this sprinkling is not talking about water. This sprinkling is not talking, again, about baptism at all. This sprinkling is a sprinkling of his blood that is an atonement for sins. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The king shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. I want you to notice again that we switch tenses. I went to a writer's group. They're trying to teach me how to write. not working out that well, but I still enjoy going. They say you can't teach an old dog new tricks, but we're not dogs, and these are not tricks, and so I'm still kind of enrolled in this writing, learning thing. And they make a big deal about when you switch tenses in the middle of a sentence. You're not supposed to go from present tense to future tense as far as the person speaking. But yet the Bible does it all the time again. And so I said it can't be all bad, but it's only done with great care. And so notice here again, so shall he sprinkle many nations. And notice again, that shall there makes that's coming up in the future. And notice here again, that they are going to see him, they're going to behold him, they're going to understand him. And that which they have been told shall they see. Listen, that, as we understand the Bible, is even more future tense. So it's speaking again about him coming as the Messiah, but it's also speaking about him coming when every eye shall see him, and every nation shall acknowledge him, and every king and every leader and every president, as it were, is going to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord.
Amen.
There's coming that day. There'll be a day when Barack Hussein Obama acknowledges that the Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, He is God.
Amen.
And so again, there we have a future inclination again that this is going to happen. But we're stuck here in a time when it has not happened yet. So when we're looking at this, again, I want to go ahead and divide where we're standing, where Isaiah was standing, and where Christ is standing is all inclusive. It includes it all, praise the Lord. And so Isaiah, remember, as he was writing, there's a section in Acts, I've forgotten the chapter, we looked at it a little bit in Sunday school, where the eunuch is reading here, and he said, I can't understand the pronouns here. Who is Isaiah speaking of? Is the prophet speaking of himself? Or is he speaking of the Messiah? And so I'm going to take that and jump off of that and say, let's for these next few verses look very carefully at your pronouns and make sure we know who's speaking to whom here. And that's important. And it's important in literature as we write. But boy, it's always important in God's Word because He wrote. And again, I can't tell you how many times the modernist translations have twisted a pronoun around in order to change a meaning of a sentence. And we just looked at one this week where they just added one letter, one little Greek letter added to a verse, changed the whole meaning, changed it again from a nominative case to a genitive case in the Greek, which means it became possessive when it wasn't meant to be. And so all modernist Bibles went after that twisted, corrupt Alexandrian Bible, and they twisted the interpretation of that verse. And so looking at pronouns, looking at who's referring to who, and who's in the possessive, and who's in the subject, and indirect object, is an important thing when you're reading God's Word, and I want to go ahead and emphasize that, even though some of us here didn't do well in English. Verse chapter 53, watch what it says. Who hath believed our report? Mark it down that that's a question. Who is it that hath believed our report? Once you get in mind who it is that hath believed our report. Look at the next question. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? There's a question for you. Who is it that's believed? And to whom has this been revealed? And that's the subject now. And so here we have the subject introduced. Who is it that's believed? And who is it that has had these things revealed to him? Now look at the next verse in the Hepia. It says, for he shall grow up before him. Who's the he? And who's the him? Who is it again that they're talking about here in these pronouns? We often get in trouble for what they call misplaced modifiers. You ever heard that? We reviewed a sentence yesterday where some lady was writing a story, and it turned out that the way she'd worded her misplaced modifier, the trees were laughing and rejoicing. Now, it wasn't meant that the trees were laughing and rejoicing, but they had a misplaced pronoun there, and you couldn't tell who it was, and it always refers to the last one mentioned. And so, consequently, she had what we call a misplaced pronoun, misplaced modifier. And it happens all the time. And in the Bible, it's important to watch exactly who's talking. And we know, again, that the eunuch had that same question. What is all these pronouns here? Let's look at these pronouns right here. For he, who would that be, shall grow up. Look at the next part. As a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. That's the Christ. That's the servant. That's the Messiah. He's the one that's going to grow up. For he shall grow up before him. And who is him?
God.
No. God's not in the sentence.
John the Baptist.
No. We got a subject already introduced. And here's the subject. Look at the first verse again. Who hath believed our report? That's who this is addressing to. Who is the arm of the Lord been revealed? Again, that's who this is addressing to. And that person is the him. Does that make sense? Who has believed our report? For he shall grow up before him. The one who believed the report, he's going to grow up before him. The one who has had the arm of God revealed to him, that's the him in this first verse. And notice, for he, the Christ, shall grow up before this believer, this one who has believed the report, the redundant answer to that question, who hath believed our report? Now keep that in your head somewhere as we go down through the rest of this sentence. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we... Now you got to stop again and say, who's this we stuff? Remember, that's the question that the eunuch asked. Who is this we? That again is the second person or first person plural. We again. I is first person. And when I include you, it becomes plural, we again. And so that's the first person, plural, including all of those. And notice it's the same modifier as it is to the him. Who hath believed our report? Well, that person is the one where that he grew up before him, the believer. And now he's included himself in here. If we picture Isaiah as the penman of this, we, that's Isaiah and all the others who believed the report, we shall see him. There is no beauty that we should desire him. And so notice again there it's talking, it's addressing, this address is to those who are actually going to believe the report. It's not addressing the unbeliever. The unbeliever can't see it. That was brought out very well in the Sunday school lesson again, that there's people who can't see this. There's people who can't comprehend who this is talking about. Unfortunately, some of those have written commentaries that's sitting on my bookshelf, and they can't understand who this is talking about. So again, that is an unbeliever. If they don't get this, if they can't follow this, it's because they haven't had their heart in a preparation to be a believer, number one. And number two, that God has not revealed to them, the arm of the Lord has not been revealed to them. And again, their eyes are blinded that they cannot see. And so, if you're seeing some of this, praise the Lord. Because that's what it's all about, is that we've got eyes and now we can see. And so notice again that we've included the we. And now you got to follow that on the way down through here, because it's going to change as we get down through. He has no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Listen, the disciples, they didn't follow him because of his beauty, because of his charisma. They did not see again what was going on here. And so it is with believers. Now let's stop right here and understand. Is he talking about the disciples and what they believed? Who's the we here? Certainly it's the prophet Isaiah. And I'm going to assume that Isaiah had several scribes there. And listen, they was believers. And they believed what they were writing here about this coming Messiah and the fact that he's going to take the iniquity of all of the earth away. And so they were believers and they were following as believers. But notice there's also the we, way down here we are, what, 2,000 to almost 3,000 years later. And now the we is we right here. Those that have eyes to see and ears to hear, listen, we can comprehend that, hey, we didn't esteem him as some great one. Verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men. Notice again the broadening of that now. That's not the we. He is not despised and rejected by the we. But all of mankind now is what's opened up to. He was despised, he was rejected of men. He was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. And we, back to the we again, hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. If you think again about when you began to be convicted about your own soul's salvation, there was a time when you didn't comprehend these things. There was a time when you didn't comprehend who Christ was and exactly what he did. And listen, I don't know, but why, after I got saved, I still didn't comprehend everything. Amen. There's still a bunch of things I didn't understand, but I did know, hey, something had changed inside of me because I believed. I got this saying, I've written it down several places through my Bible, that in the world, seeing is believing, but in the Bible, believing is seeing. And so again, there's things that we will not see until we believe. And put that down for your friends and your loved ones too. There's things that you can try and teach them in the Bible. They will not see it until they become believers. There's things in this book that they'll never see nor never comprehend because they don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has not enlightened them. He has not come into them and opened their eyes that they could see. And so they're going to be blinded. Lots of times we spend lots of time arguing with people about even about the King James Bible and oh, you ought to be using them other. Listen, they need their eyes opened first to the Lord Jesus Christ. They need to know him, and he will then open their eyes and lead them into all truth. He said so. And so, lots of times, again, we are arguing with the world, but they don't have eyes to see, and that's the emphasis of this portion here. But notice again that we still have this emphasis on the fact that we was like that. That's us. That's even those that began to believe. Listen, we didn't understand. We didn't esteem him. We didn't comprehend all the things about him. But now, again, we can see clearly. And will come a day when we'll see even more clearly. I wanted to bring that out of this chapter. One more thing I must bring out. Look what it says here. Surely he did. He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Talking again about his crucifixion here. 700, 800 years almost. Before 750 years before his crucifixion, is talking again about what was going to happen, that they wouldn't understand and they would take him to the cross and nail him to an old rugged cross. But they didn't understand it, and so they nailed him to a cross. They thought again that he was stricken by God and smitten of God. They didn't understand his affliction. But look at verse 5. But I was going to preach a message once to get your butts out of the Bible. I like the title so much that that's the only thing that's left of that message. But here's a but again that's important. They didn't understand it. They nailed him to a cross. But God had a plan. And here's the but. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace. Notice again that he's gone back to the first person here. Notice again that he's included himself as a believer. Notice the subject matter again is those that would believe. The redundant answer to that first question, who hath believed our report? Listen, we that have believed the report, he is our sacrifice. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. I don't know if it's mentioned in Sunday school, but that's not a physical healing. Be careful of that. A lot of the charismatics take that verse and say that all this other stuff was spiritual healing, but this part right here is physical healing. And so you come on down front and they'll lay their hands on you and smite you in the spirit, and your legs will be the same length for the rest of your life again, because they do some magical, mystical healing, because by his stripes we are healed. That's not physical healing. That's spiritual healing. Don't miss that. And then look at verse 6, I guess, trying to emphasize this even as we read it. All have sinned. All have come short. All we like sheep have gone astray. Lauren Dawson used to preach that if you go in under this first all, understand that that's you. And you come out under the last all and understand that, hey, that's you. Then you'll be born again. There it is. There's a salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. But while we're here, let me go ahead and mention this. Somewhere in the margin of your Bible, I've got it several places in mine, and this is one of them. And I wrote in the margin of my Bible that Isaiah 53 refutes all five of Calvinism's points. Calvinism is totally refuted in Isaiah chapter 53. And in this day and age, especially in New York here, where, again, there's GRBC Baptists. GRBC Baptists have been swallowed up and devoured by Calvinists. And so if there's anyone that's in the Empire State Fellowship or in the GRBC Fellowship of Baptist churches, again, then they're hoodwinked and swallowed up with Calvinism. That includes, again, Emmanuel over here, the old GRBC church, the town we drove by there coming in used to be Baptist, used to be in the GRBC, and probably still has some remnants of it. Juanita Chapel, again, is tangled in Calvinism. And any church that was in the Empire State Fellowship or the General Association of Regular Baptist Churches is wholly eaten up in Calvinism. And if they see the error of Calvinism, they get out of the GRBC, they'll get out of the Empire State Fellowship. That's just free information, just so you'll know for background. But put it down. That's the truth again. So here's what they're tangled up in. T-U-L-I-P is called Tulip. And the Arminians, again, they refuted John Calvin. Now, John Calvin was a genius. He was an absolute genius. He was an absolute communicator, and he wrote the Institutes of the Christian Faith in volumes of books again. And so he was a genius, and he was an expert calculator, and he was dead wrong. Okay, and we all need to understand that. Churches all over getting tangled in Calvinism. John Piper's a Baptist, but he's a five-point Calvinist, hooked to the core, and he's dragging Baptist churches back into this out of the pits of hell doctrine of Tulip. Tulip stands for total depravity, T, and that means again that man is so dead that they couldn't call on God if they wanted to, because they're totally depraved. Unconditional election, you. Unconditional election means that before the foundation of the earth, God chose who was going to get saved, and God chose who was going to be condemned to hell for eternity. And that decision was all made before you got here. And there's nothing you can do about it. You, unconditional election. L, limited atonement. That means that Christ only died for the elect. He didn't die for all of the world. The iniquity of us all is not laid on Him. It's only of the elect. And so again, it's refuted here in this understanding of Scripture. Irresistible grace, that if God chose you before the foundation of earth, He's going to hit you with an irresistible grace and you will be saved. And again, there's nothing you can do about it one way or another. And then perseverance of all saints. Again, if you are really the elect, you are going to hang on to your election until the end. And that's the problem. One big problem with Calvinism is you don't know if you're saved. You don't know if you're the elect or not. How do you tell if you're the elect? Well, I think I am. We used to go to Skyline Baptist Church, which is a five-point. The Puffers are singing there this morning. Which is a five-point Calvinist church. And they taught us, again, that we'll go out on salvation. And one lady said, pray for my husband. He's unsaved. And the guy said, well, we'll pray for him, but if he's, don't worry about it. If he's elect, he'll get saved. If he's not elect, we can't pray for him. There ain't nothing we can do about it. To this day, again, we was just young Christians at the time, didn't know what we was getting into at Skyline Baptist. It was our first Baptist church after we left Tuscarora and went drafted in the military up in Rome there. But again, understand that, hey, it affects everything that we are. It takes out every whosoever out of the Bible. And it is wrong. And it's refuted right here. The Lord hath laid on... look at it. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And even if you take that to say again, that's just all of us believers. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make the soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied by his knowledge. Shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Again, all through this, it just rings with the fact that he died for the iniquity of every nation, every people is the emphasis here. And so we see again just some tremendous insights to this chapter that I wanted to bring out and wanted you aware of and to hold on to. And maybe you could read through this chapter a few more times this week. One more thing I want to point out, all we like sheep. That's us. We like sheep. But the next verse down says he was a sheep too. I said that Christ was a man. He was God. He's our salvation as God. But he was a man. Here he's a sheep. And he's made as a sheep so that we'd understand that hey, he's just one of us. He's just like us. And so we see again here that his sacrifice... as a human, his sacrifice as God are spoken of together here in this chapter. He was taken from the prison and from judgment. Look at this. Who shall declare his generation? If you read down through there, you notice again that we're going to be the ones who declare his generation. He didn't have any offspring. He didn't have any children, as it were. Instead, he was taken to death, it says. And so, who's going to declare his generation? How is this going to carry on? And it's going to carry on because we are called the children of God because of what Christ did. Verse 12, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Father, praise you again and thank you for your word. We stand in awe of the portrayal of your only begotten Son given here in this chapter as the Messiah, the servant that died for my sins and took my place. I praise you, I thank you, I worship you, I honor you, I exalt your Son. And ask, Father, again that you just give us a new glimpse of your only begotten Son, our Savior, this day because of this chapter. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Because of what Christ did, we come to Him just as we are. Let's stand for an invitation. When we come to Him, again, understand that that's how we have to come. Just as I am, without one plea. Let's open our songbooks to page 270. If you've never come to the Lord Jesus Christ and counted Him as your servant that was stricken for your sins, for your iniquity, I want you to understand that you'll not see a lot of other things in the Bible. You'll not comprehend a lot of other things that we might teach here at Good Samaritan Baptist Church until you first come to a place where you've accepted Christ as your Savior. He comes inside, He quickens us, He indwells us, He opens our eyes, and He makes it so church ain't boring. It's worship. But you got to come just as I am. Page 270. Just as I am, without one plea, but that.